God and our Father, how we enjoy the opportunity to come to you. Thank you that you're the end from the beginning from the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And as we study tonight the book of Revelation, we ask that the blessing you promised us last week would be ours, that we would understand more about your prophetic program and more about how we can come into a deeper and more abiding relationship with you so that we can minister to others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You've got an outline, and the outline starts really with the introduction to the book of Revelation. We talked about last week, the introduction was who it was from, John the Apostle. It was a five-fold delivery of the letter. It went from God the Father to God the Son to the angel to John the Apostle to Christ. I'm sorry, to God the Father, God the Son, the angel, John the Apostle, and then finally to us. And then the second part of chapter 1, verses 4 through 8 was a salutation of the book. And then the last part of chapter 1 was a description of the glorified Christ. And the description of the glorified Christ was unbelievable. And each one of those characteristics of the glorified Christ is defined by John the Apostle as he writes this down for us as the things that he has seen. And he sees a whole bunch of stuff. We went over that last week. They did get it up on the website. So if you want to go back and look at that, go to tbachurch.com. Go to messages and past messages. It's right there under session one. We said that in the first chapter, we had the introduction to John, the revelation of Christ, and then the interpretation of the revelation in terms of who Jesus was in verses 17 to 20. And then on your handout, the next thing, we see that John was told in verse 19 of the first chapter, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19, gives us the outline for the whole book, and that's a wonderful thing. The things which you have seen, chapter 1, the picture of Christ. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And last week we did six of the first seven churches, and we said that these churches are literal churches. At the time that John was in exile at Patmos and received this revelation, these were churches that he was helping. He was the apostle in Asia. He lived in Ephesus for many years. He had lived with Mary, the mother of Christ. She is buried there. But because of his faith in Christ, the emperor Domitian decided to exile him as an old man, probably near 90. And he went into exile in the Mediterranean. And during that time, as he receives the revelation, the angel says, write this down. And the revelation is from Christ for the seven churches. These are literal churches. Now, they're also a picture of church history because each of these churches has an emphasis in them that, as you trace these seven periods of church history, come to pass. Ephesus being the apostolic church, Smyrna being the persecuted church. And on the handout last week, we went through all of the first six churches. Pergamos is where we begin to see the beginning of the state church. Thyatira was the tolerance of Jezebel worship. And we said that in the Thyatira Jezebel element, there were things later adopted by the Roman church that would go on into the tribulation and would not be delivered from the judgment. Again, that's not the whole Roman church, but it is in the Roman church. We talked about the 10 errors that the Roman church makes that go back to the time all the way of Thyatira. And then we dealt with the church at Sardis. Those escaping is what Sardis means. It's the church that represents the Reformation. And at the Reformation, there was a reformation really of the doctrine of salvation. But what also happened there was a beginning of other state churches. The Presbyterians are the state church of Scotland. The Anglicans are the state church of England. The Lutherans are the state church of Germany. And those state churches have in them inherent problems because the state is married to the church, and therefore the true picture of Christ cannot be shown. And the result is there's going to be judgment on aspects of those churches. The one church on which there is no judgment is the sixth church, Philadelphia. All sorts of good news for the Philadelphia church. It's the church of brotherly love. It's the church of the missionary movement. And the church of Philadelphia is going to escape what we talked about last week. The departure of the church is going to include Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is not going to have to go through the 7 years of judgment, which will begin in Revelation chapter 6. So the Philadelphia church is in pretty good shape, and that's where we ended up last week. Tonight we're going to start with the church at Laodicea. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll read the letter. It says in verse 14, "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, and I wish that you were hot or cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the Laodicean church, the last one on the chart I gave you last week, the word means people ruling. People ruling. And I think it's representative of that time in church history that we're actually in today, from the Reformation, which started in the 1700s, until the end of the 1900s and on to today. The church is known for lukewarmness. Now, the church of Laodicea sat between two areas where water would come in hot on one side and cold on the other. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I hate is lukewarm beverages. You know, you ever get a cup of coffee and it's lukewarm? If you're sick, when I was a kid, my mother used to make me gargle lukewarm salt water. I think I'd rather be sick than do that. The other issue in Laodicea is, I believe it's a reference to the apostate element that goes on in a lot of Protestant churches. Last week we talked about the Roman church. Today we're going to talk about the Protestant church and some of the bad news that exists there. So we have Laodicea. It continues into the tribulation. In fact, there's not one good thing said about the Laodicean church. Every other church is commended for something. But the Laodicean church is not commended for anything. The Laodicean church will go on into the judgment in the book of Revelation, and I think you will see why that they are left behind. By the time we get to Revelation 17, the Laodicean church, combined with the Jezebel element of the Thyatira church, will actually reunite during the time of the tribulation. And they will have a role to play in the end times leading up to the second coming of Christ. So this church continues into the tribulation because there are unbelievers in the church. Again, the definition is people are ruling as opposed to the scripture ruling. This really got started in direct line back in the late 1890s. And by the early 1900s, in the mainline denominations in our country, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, all of them were infiltrated by what they called modernism. It started really in the late 1890s when a man who was a Baptist was appointed head of a Presbyterian seminary. His name was Charles Augustus Briggs, and on January 20 of 1891, he was inaugurated president at Union Seminary in New York City. And that was a Presbyterian school going to be headed by a Baptist. And he basically denied a whole bunch of things that had been true in church history up to that point. He challenged the foundations of truth. He challenged the Bible. He challenged the church. And he challenged the fact that, hey, the church and reason must therefore supersede what we know in the Bible. Not only in the Old Testament is there no such thing as fulfilled prophecy, he didn't even believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. That was the first time that was really orchestrated as a position. You know, up until the late 1890s, it was just assumed that Moses wrote the books of Moses. The Jewish people still assume that till this day. But I'm not picking on anybody. I just want you to know the history. If you go to Florida Southern College, you'll be forced to take an Old Testament and a New Testament course, and in that Old Testament course, you will be taught that Moses did not write the books of the Pentateuch. Okay, that it was pieced together by a whole bunch of different authors, and rather than allow for the fulfillment of prophecy, they believe someone came along after the event and wove it together like it would have been prophetic. This guy, Briggs, did not believe in the authorship of Isaiah. We're going to be in Isaiah a little bit tonight, because Isaiah has two major parts to it. You know about the book of Isaiah? You know, how many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many parts are there in the Bible? 2. How many parts are there in Isaiah? 2. How many Old Testament books are there? 39. How do you remember that? Old has 3 letters in it. Testament has 9 letters in it. How many books in the Old Testament? How many chapters in Isaiah part 1? 39. You know your book. In the New Testament, we have 27 books. How do you remember that? 3 letters in the word new, 9 letters in the word testament. 3 times 9 is 27. How many chapters in Isaiah part 2? 27. In the first part of Isaiah, thank you. Would you like to come do this? Good. In the first part of Isaiah, Isaiah looks at the sin in Israel and he groans. Groan is the key word. And the second part of Isaiah, he uses the word glory. The Messiah is going to come and rule in glory. But you see, this guy Briggs said, no, no, no. That has to be the work of two different authors. And so every time he came to a book of the Bible that he could attack, he did. He did away with the idea of the virgin birth. He talked about the possibility of purgatory. And again, this is a Baptist speaking in a Presbyterian school. And that was the beginning in the early 1900s. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church kicked him out and then let him stay. And the whole thing got rather convoluted. I had a bunch of guys come to me last fall and say, you know, how do we get to this point? You know, when you read the papers and the Anglicans are splitting because of, do we want to ordain homosexuals? Or we get a class that teaches the Bible really isn't true. You know, a lot of people have come through Florida Southern and been convinced the Bible isn't true in a religion class. If you send your kids off to a secular college, they're probably going to get that. And a lot of Christian liberal arts colleges teach the same thing. How does that happen? Well, I think it happens because there's a spiritual battle going on for the hearts and lives of people. And one of the parables I love to tell in this setting is the parable of the sower. So if you would take your Bible and go to Mark 4. Again, there is no condemnation for Laodicea. We'll come back to the condemnation and the exhortation and the promise. But why does apostasy exist? The word apostasy means to depart from the truth. The word is really apostasia, and it's used in Greek literature of a ship leaving a harbor. It's used of a soldier leaving for battle. And so how can this happen in the church at any time? And this is the issue that takes place at Laodicea. Mark chapter 4 comes right after Jesus. Now watch. Mark chapter 4 comes right after Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders. Jesus is accused of getting his power from Satan himself. That's where we are in terms of context. Remember we said last week, one of our rules, a text without context is a pretext. Well, that's what's going on here. So Jesus changes his whole ministry in Mark 4. It's also in Matthew chapter 13. He's rejected in chapter 12 of Matthew, and the parables are in Matthew 13. The first parable he tells is the parable of the sower. How shall we picture the kingdom of God, says Jesus, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed. Wait a minute, that's the wrong parable. There we go. And here's the parable, Mark chapter 4, verse 2. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell where? Beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. So Jesus is telling a parable. In the setting, he's just been rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he says, hey, basically this, while I'm gone, there's going to be a time for the sowing of gospel seed. And there are four different kinds of land on which the seed falls, and that's the point of Mark chapter 4. I'll read you the rest of the parable up here. Some fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Others, verse 5, fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns. And verse 8, other seeds fell into the good soil. And then skip down to verse 13, because this is the first time Jesus ever told a parable to the multitudes. And the disciples were like, wait a minute, what are you doing here? I think I got this backwards. There we go. Here we go. In Mark 4, he explains the parable so we don't have to worry about the meaning. And in verse 30, it says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. And that's the wrong verse. I'm so sorry. Stay in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. I'll read it to you. And Jesus said to his disciples, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So the parable of the sower is foundational, I think, to understanding all the parables. We'll get to the mustard seed in a minute. And he says in verse 14 of Mark 4, the sower sows what? The word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and he takes away the word which has been sown in them. Now, Jesus is dealing with a world conquered by Romans. Romans built roads. Most people didn't get to use the roads. The roads were for the Roman soldiers. They had chariots and horses. You can still travel all over Europe today on Roman roads. You can walk on them. A lot of them are still functional. But if you didn't have a chariot, you had to walk. And where did you walk? Class, beside the road. And when you are in Israel, which is desert country, and you walk over and over beside the road, what happens to that soil? It gets rock hard. There's very little rain in Israel. They only get rain about 6 weeks a year. Now the sower goes out and he sows some seed beside the road. There's no way for that ground to be penetrated. And the birds come and they take away the seed. Now who are the birds? The birds are agents of Satan. The birds are agents of Satan. As he was sowing, the birds came and ate it up. And in the explanation of the parable, verse 15, these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And this is a parable that gives you an understanding of the rest of the parables. There's a whole great group of parables in Mark 4 and also in Matthew 13. One of my favorite ones is the parable of the mustard seed. Getting back to the question, who are these birds? And in Mark chapter 4, it says, how shall we picture, this is where I wanted to read this, the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is grown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches. Well, read this with me. So that the birds of the air, read with me, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, what Jesus is saying is, look, after I leave here, there's going to be a sowing of the gospel, and the response is going to be based upon soil preparation. Okay? Also, the gospel is often talked about as a seed. And there's a very small seed called a mustard seed. But it has large external results, and that's what's happened to Christendom. We are living in the time now of Laodicea, I believe. Laodicea is believers and unbelievers mixed together. That's the case of all the churches except for Philadelphia. And during this time, while the church is growing from a very small beginning, there are large external results, so large that who comes and rests in the branches? The birds. Who are the birds? I think they're the same birds as in the parable of the sower. These are agents of the evil one. See, there's a battle going on for the hearts of men and women. And Satan is trying to attack and keep the word of God from growing and bearing fruit in your life and my life. And so if you were Satan, how would you work? You know, the guy that's homeless down at Mund Park, God bless him, he isn't doing much damage. He's not a very productive person in the battle that Satan is waging. But he is able to take people and turn them inside out and allow them to, hey, let's send them into churches. Let's put robes on them. Let's get them up in the pulpit where they say, don't worry about this stuff. You know, that's what happened at Laodicea. The Laodicean church was a church that was externals only. You know, it's the church, and I'm not picking on anybody, but it's the church that on the bulletin cover has a great big picture of its building. It's the church that has to be on TV. It's the church that has to have a bus ministry. It's a church that has to just fill in the blank. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that, but if that's all that they're about, okay, if the annual report is the big deal, then Satan wins, because the mission of the church is to make disciples and reach the lost. And in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea had lost out on that. And apostasy has crept into that. Turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let me give you some characteristics of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. It says in this, but the Spirit specifically says that in the latter days, and my opinion is I think we're in the latter days. We're certainly latter than Paul was. Some will fall away. That's apostasy, departing from the faith. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You see, the source of a lot of this is demonic. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage, and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul's last book that he writes, not too many years before the revelation that John gives us. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." And he says, avoid such things as these. And again, the apostate church, and I see it in all the mainline groups and in the lesser mainline groups, there's still a form of godliness there. You know, the Episcopalians still hold to the 39 articles of their confession. The confession is good, but they've thrown away the authority of the Scripture, and now they're on the verge of making some decisions that's splitting them up. The Presbyterians have a thing called the Westminster Confession. It's a wonderful document. It's solid as a rock. But most of the people in those apostate situations ignore the confession and go on and say, you know, Jesus really isn't the Son of God. The virgin birth really didn't happen. Miracles are not possible. The Bible is not altogether true. It's too narrow to say there's one way to heaven. There is no Satan. Again, if you were Satan, how would you get the work done? Not with some guy who's a homeless guy downtown. You'd get the work done by getting a robe on some guy in a pulpit and getting him to have a form of godliness and pontificate that none of this really mattered. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." See, the denial of Christ is what Satan's all about. We're going to see in our next session the beginning of the siege of the Antichrist. The Antichrist does not fight with Christ. He's trying to be one in place of Christ. That's what anti means. So we have a situation in the church in Laodicea where all of this is going on. I can give you a couple other verses. You can look them up on your own. 1 John 2:22, we just read, "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." There is no Trinity. You know, again, if you go to a seminary in one of the mainline churches, they will not teach you the Bible. They will teach you church history, they will teach you church politics, and they will teach you how to disprove some of what's in the Bible. Sad but true. And each group has decided to solve the problem in a different way. You know, the Presbyterians have split up into the more conservative and the more liberal. The Episcopalians are right now in the battle between the Anglicans, which are conservative, usually run by overseas communities, or the locals, which are Episcopalian, which are ordaining homosexuals. It's not about ordaining homosexuals. It's about, is the Bible true? That's what the battle is about. And the agents of Satan are trying to share, hey, the Bible's not true. Don't worry about it. 1 John 4:2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." See, I think all this stuff that started with the Da Vinci Code, don't worry about Jesus, he was just a guy. He married Mary Magdalene and they had heirs that were the kings of France. See, I think that's a sign of the last days. It's a sign of apostasy, and there are people in churches, the Laodicean form of the church, who buy into that. They even deny that Christ came at all. And so there we have a whole bunch of other verses, but go back to Revelation 3 and let's see how this works with the Laodicean people. Revelation 3. Jesus says, I know, verse 15, your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then he says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy. See, that's a second categorization of them. They're lukewarm, and from a standpoint of the world, they're wealthy. And they have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? Wait a minute, we're happy. We got a great thing going here. Oh, Laodiceans, you think you're wealthy, but you're not. And so he exhorts them. There's no recommendation or commendation here. It's all about their exhortation beginning in verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. They're saying, wait, we are rich. You know, Laodicea was a commerce mecca, and the church at Laodicea had bought into that system. And Jesus said, hey, you better get gold refined by me. Gold refined by Christ usually comes at a high price. Second, buy not only gold refined by fire, but white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. See, they need to have true spiritual gold, which is from Christ. And then they need to go get white garments. White garments in the book of Revelation is one of our symbols. Revelation 19, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, is going to be attended by people who are clothed in white garments, and the white garments are explained to us as the righteous acts of the saints. These people are not saints. They don't have the righteous acts of the saints. So they're being chastised here. Get the true gold from Christ, get the white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints, and then get eye salve. Isn't that interesting? Get eye salve and anoint your eyes so that you may see. You see, they're spiritually blinded. They're blinded by all the big lights and the big this and the smell of the grease paint and the roar of the crowd, and they've missed out on the real person of Christ. And again, in Laodicea, they actually were famous for producing a kind of eye balm, and they would put salve on their eyes. It works to this day. So what Jesus is saying to them, you need to get rid of your spiritual blindness. Buy from me eye salve. And see, all three of these things, the lack of real gold, the lack of the white garments, and the lack of eyesight, is a result of rejecting Scripture. And that's what they do. So we get to the next part of Revelation chapter 3, and it says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. See, you can't buy this. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't do enough good to get to heaven. It only comes from a relationship with Christ. And then verse 20 is a verse that probably you've heard before. How many have heard Revelation 3:20? You can quote it to me. Here we go. Behold what? I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, I've used that verse in evangelism for years. But the reality is that is not a verse about evangelism. This is Christ outside the church. This is not a church that has Jesus. This is a church that has all the hoo-ha. But Jesus is saying, hey, I'd like to come in. I'd like to come into my church. Now, I think you can apply it for evangelism. I think there are times when Christ does knock at the heart of an unbeliever because Jesus isn't in his heart either. But the point is, here's the Laodicean church. Christ is outside the church, and there's an invitation by Jesus to the people in the apostate church to receive Christ and come out of there and let Christ in. And then the promise, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and I sat down with my Father on his throne. So if you're willing to come out of that situation, okay, if you're willing to get rid of what the apostate church is offering and say, you know, the Bible's true. Jesus is my Savior. He was resurrected. He was born of a virgin. And you know what? He is coming back. It's these churches where I go teach about the second coming and they say, Jesus isn't coming again. And you know, if you don't believe Jesus is coming for you, he's probably not. But it breaks his heart and he's knocking and he wants to have a place in those churches. If they'll come out, they have a place in the kingdom. But they will go into the tribulation along with the Jezebel element of the Thyatira church. And again, as I said earlier, eventually this Laodicean group will unite with the Jezebel folks out of the Thyatira church. And in Revelation 17, they'll try to create a one-world church. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, again, I think that's pretty cool. Because when you go back to Mark 4, and when you go back to Matthew 13, after every parable, do you remember what Jesus said? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. I've got a tape I'm happy to get you if you ever want to listen to it on just the parables and how they fit in the context. During the time when Jesus is gone, between his first coming and his second coming, there's a sowing of the gospel. That's the parable of the sower. But some of the seed is snatched away by agents of Satan. But the church, Christendom, becomes so large like the mustard tree that even the agents of Satan can benefit from it. Okay? There are all sorts of great stuff that goes on in the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. But we, I think, are best represented in 2011 here in the United States by the Laodicean church. So our obligation is to fall on our face before Christ and avoid the apostate church. In fact, there are some strong verses about apostasy if you read the epistles, and that will take you through Revelation chapter 3. Now, before we take a little break, I want to give you one more thing. Last week when we were together, I think there's a direct change in focus in the book of Revelation between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And I believe, and I'm willing to be wrong about this, but it's my best guess that the departure of the church, okay, and by the word, that word departure, later I'll show you, it could also be taken as apostasy, but it means to depart. The departure of the church, I think, takes place sometime after the Laodicean age. Because when you get to chapter 4, you begin the third major section of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 of Revelation, write the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, write down the things which are. Chapter 4, write down what you have seen after these things. And chapter 4 is going to start out with the words what? Look at your Bible and read it to me. Chapter 4, verse 1, after these things. The Greek word is meta tauta. After these things, we're going to have an extreme change of focus. And I think that the last time you see the church mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's at the end of chapter 3. And I think the departure of the church is the next thing that we are waiting for as followers of Christ. And we looked at these verses last week. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep means dead in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the next event in the prophetic outline as I understand it. That could happen tonight. I would love that because then my feet wouldn't hurt. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When Christ comes, it will be first to the clouds for his church. And he will take us away before the events of chapters 4 through 21 get going. I believe Christ is not going to subject his church, his bride, to what we call the Great Tribulation. And therefore, I have great hope, but again, I also have great reasons to believe this. First, there is no reason not to read it into the sequence. Again, because of chapter 1 and verse 19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and then the things which shall take place, meta tauta, is the next verse of chapter 4. There is no mention of the church at all in chapters 4 through 19. The next time you see the church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there are representatives of the church clothed in white garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. I think the church is removed and goes right to the party. I'm all for that. The Holy Spirit is transferred. The Holy Spirit leaves the earth because it indwells the church, and when the church is gone, the Holy Spirit then in chapter 5 shows up at the throne of God. The Holy Spirit now indwells the church. But when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves, and the Holy Spirit is called the restrainer. And that's why so much gobbledygook, miserable stuff can happen on the earth, because the Holy Spirit's restraining influence leaves when we leave. Fourth, the parallel passages in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 seem to work well in that sequence. And then lastly, when you study John in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, this same thing seems to happen to John as a forerunner for us. He gets in the Spirit, raptured, departs into the throne room of God, and then he reports back to us what he has seen. So what's going on in heaven right now? The church age is playing out. But the church age has a beginning and an end. The church began in Acts chapter 2 at the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the church age will end some future time when Christ comes for his church and takes the dead in Christ, and then we who are alive will be taken up together with him in the departure of the church. The church age has a definite beginning and a definite end. The church is not the same as Israel. It's a big decision. You have to make your own decision, but study it. But I think Israel is different than the church. Israel was here before the church, and I think Israel will be here after the church. And a lot of what takes place in Revelation 4 through 22 involves what's happening to Israel, not what's happening to the church. So again, as a follower of Christ, my goal is to understand this and love people who don't know Christ. I don't want anybody to suffer what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Revelation because they don't know Christ. And so we need to challenge people in love with the message of the gospel. Father, we thank you for the church at Laodicea. It's such a sad thing to think that a church could exist which does all the right things outwardly, but inwardly they're empty. They don't possess you. They don't possess your son. And the church at Laodicea will be left behind for the judgment of the rest of this book. And so I pray for friends of ours that are still in churches like that, that know you and that have opened the door and walk with you in a wonderful way. And I pray you would use them in those places to bring people out, to bring people into a personal walk with you, so that when this departure of the church happens, we will be united with all the saints in glory and be with them forever. Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask your blessing on the rest of our session tonight, our second session. We go now in Jesus' name to take a short break. Amen. Take about... It's